Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3. As we continue together in our study in the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 7 down through verse 15. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let us look to Him once again this morning in prayer. Let's pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You this morning for all the means of grace that You have poured out upon us, the promise that You have, O Lord, to be with us, to be a God to us, that we are Your children, Your people. And so, Father, we pray now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word, we ask, Father, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would pour forth into our heart the seed of Your grace, the seed of Your gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that as You send forth living water from Your Son, Jesus Christ, that there would be growth in grace today, that there would be transformation, that there would be faith and a turning from sin and a turning to You. We ask that You would do all of these things in Christ Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, let us hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Earlier this morning, as part of our gathering for worship, we received a call to worship. A call to worship is a declaration out of God's word wherein God Himself calls His people to come and to gather near for worship. It is not the words of men inviting us. It is not the session inviting you to come and worship. It's not the elder who reads those words. It is God in and through His Word inviting His people to draw near for worship. Now, it's different in one sense then from the prayer, the invocation that is given a little bit after that call to worship. An invocation is a prayer in which an elder does call upon God and ask God on behalf of the people to come down and meet with us, as we so very often do, asking God to do the very thing He's promised to do when we ask. Now, the gold standard, if there is a gold standard for calls to worship, would be Psalm 100. We very often sing it as hymn 1 in our Trinity hymnal. You hear it often enough as we are called to worship. Another gold standard, again, if there could be said to be a gold standard for the call to worship, would be Psalm 95. We read Psalm 95 again often enough as we gather into worship, or at least a portion of Psalm 95. Because we know that Psalm 95 quickly turns into an uncomfortable portion where God is not merely calling us to worship, but is warning us that if we don't heed His voice, that something dangerous and deadly can happen in our lives. I mean, there are those elders who will go and read it right on to the end. But I've been plenty of places and had been to plenty of worship services where Psalm 95 is used, and it is arrested early on in that call because we want to give a positive call to people to come and worship God. But we can never say, even if we at times are uncomfortable with difficult phrases as they appear at the end of Psalm 95, we can never say that the author of Hebrews is afraid of difficult verses. Because really what happens through the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4 is this extended commentary, almost like a mini sermon on the end of Psalm 95. And what I want us to do this morning as we look at the first half, as it were, of that commentary or that sermon, we're going to look this morning at the reality of the danger of falling away as the first point. And then our second point is going to be the remedy that the author provides in his word that we might not fall away. And then next week, and at least next week, maybe more than that, we'll look at the way in which he understands and wants us to understand what is meant by today. So we're not going to focus on that this morning. We're going to look at the reality of the danger of falling away, first of all. And then second, the remedy this text here provides for us. So first of all, then, the reality of the danger of falling away. I think it's important for us to wrestle with this text, particularly with the end of Psalm 95, as a commentary. See, again, it's or rather an illustration that the author has for the situation his audience finds themselves in. You see, he wants them to wrestle with their situation through the lens of Psalm 95. But what is important to see in Psalm 95 is that it also is looking back. It is an illustration or a commentary for the people of God at some point in their history, looking back at two specific incidents in the life of the people of Israel as they are wandering from Egypt ultimately to the promised land. And so Psalm 95 looks back to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. In Exodus 17, the people of God have already left the promised land, or already left Egypt. They've crossed over the River Jordan on dry land. They are now wandering in what is appropriately in English called the wilderness of sin. Now, it's not that in Hebrew. It's actually a Z. It's a Zin. But it's hilarious to me that it's how appropriate a name that is for the people of God as they wander on their way to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, because they are in a wilderness of sin. First of all, the food runs out. This is Exodus 16. Now, it's not because, you know, men planned the trip. I'm sure that if the women were involved, there would have been much more food. That's not the case. That's not the issue. Right? They came out of Egypt with all kinds of spoils, all kinds of food. The reality is that if you are living off what you take with you, eventually you're going to run out of that food. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They began to run out of food. And you know, children are crying, and mothers are looking to husbands and saying, what are we going to do? And husbands are looking to one another and saying, what are we going to do? And they go and they complain to Moses that God, or actually that Moses, has led them out into the wilderness to die. But then Exodus 17 happens. You know what happens. God pours out manna on the people of God in Exodus 16. He provides richly for their need. But then Exodus 17 happens, and all of a sudden that manna, we're a little thirsty now. Where are we going to get water to drink? And so they again grumble against God. In fact, our text this morning that we read has trial and rebellion in verse 8. If you go back to Exodus 17, or you turn to Psalm 95, that's often translated Meribah and Massah, two Hebrew words for rebellion and testing. In other words, Moses says, this is a place where you rebelled against God. We're going to call it that. This is a place where you tested God. We are going to call it that. But once again, God in His mercy and His grace provides for their particular needs. Moses is told to go and strike the rock that water would flow forth, and the people of God would be there and they would drink from that water. They would be satisfied in their hearts and in their physical bodies, but also to be satisfied in their soul with the God who provides their every need. We'll fast forward some time and we come to Numbers 20. Similar circumstances. Again, they are parched. They are dry. They are thirsty. God is still pouring out manna, but they are thirsty. They are coming to Moses and they are grumbling against him. And once again, Moses is told to go to a rock and to deal with the people of God before the rock. But unlike Exodus 17, Moses is told not to strike the rock, but simply to speak to the rock. Moses, however, is angry. He is upset with the people because of their grumbling, because of their continuing rebellion against his leadership and ultimately against his God. And so he strikes the rock. Yes, water does come out, but God speaks to Moses and said, "Because you have disobeyed me, you shall not lead these people into the promised land. You, Moses, like the rest of them, that first generation, you will not enter into my promised land," or as Psalm 95 says, "you will not enter my rest." And so Psalm 95 then calls the people of God, calls us into worship with a marvelous statements about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love, and then says, if today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not be like the people of Israel who grumbled against God and said basically, "Oh God, where are you in all of my struggles? Where are you in all of my pain?" Before we go on, it's important to see here that these are not minor issues that the people are complaining about to Moses. It's not like the things we so often complain about. I hate losing things. I hate losing my keys. And I'll go throughout the entire house trying to find my keys. And my wife, I love her to death, but she's learned over the years, don't tell me where she thinks my keys might be. If you know where my keys are, then tell me. Otherwise, you know, don't help, because I'm just going to get angry and everything else. Just let me go through the house looking for keys. They haven't lost their keys. They haven't lost the charger to their iPhone. They don't have any food. Right? The children are crying. Their stomachs are grumbling. It's not that it's a small thing. Well, they can go sometime without food, but how long can you live in Sinai, in the wilderness of sin? How long can you live there without water? It's not a small thing. It's not a minor thing. It's a real thing. It's a life or death situation. But notice that God in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20, and certainly the Holy Spirit as He inspires the writing of Psalm 95, throughout all of these things, there is a recognition, a realization that there is grumbling of a different sort going on. It's not empty tummies. It's not dry throats. It is the grumbling that comes from the heart. See, the issue is not, why, O Lord, are you causing us to go through these things? You see, God can handle our whys. God is big enough. God is strong enough to handle your prayers, your cries to Him. Why, O Lord, am I going through these difficulties, these hard times? Why, O Lord, is it that it appears that my life is about to end? God can handle those things. That's not the problem. You see, what was happening was people were going to Moses and saying, it is clear to us that this God, that He does not love us. And that you, Moses, must not love us, because under the guidance of this God, you are leading us out into this wilderness to die. He is leading us out into this wilderness to die. You see, the difference then between prayers of lament, even prayers of complaint, and this kind of grumbling is, in one sense, in the pronouns. The first is saying, why, O Lord, are you doing this? Why are you doing it? It's a second person pronoun. It is a pronoun of conversation with someone. It is a pronoun of wrestling with someone. Lord, why are you doing this? It is addressed to him. It's a conversation with him. But what was happening there was not so much a conversation with God, but rather a conversation about God. He doesn't love us. He has led us out into the wilderness to die. Where is he? It's not a conversation with him. It's a conversation with someone else. In other words, rather than seeking the answer to their struggles or even to their problems, even to their misunderstandings and their apprehensions, rather than seeking those answers with God, they assume that they already knew what the answer is. Their assumption was, O Lord, not even O Lord you, but our Lord has abandoned us. And therefore, they are exhibiting a lack of trust in him. And a lack of trust in the promises of God is the same thing as disbelief. Now, there is a kind of discrete disbelief. It happens in all of our lives. Every time you sin, in fact, is a moment of discrete disbelief. It happens in an instant. We see it actually in the case of Moses in Numbers 20. He's punished for that, but it's not as though because of that one act of sin, Moses is being cast off forever. We see it in the life of David. David sins seemingly continually against his God, but they're discrete acts of sin. We see it in Peter in the courtyard there where Jesus is about to be crucified and he denies his Savior three times. Again, we see it in our own lives when we sin. There is a discrete disbelief, but there's also an ongoing or a habitual disbelief. It is the stuff of a lifetime of moments of responding to these kinds of moments in disbelief. I'll try to illustrate this with something I was thinking about this week. I'm a fan of donuts. I imagine many of you are also fans of donuts. But I want you to imagine that you are standing in line at Dunkin' Donuts and you are ready to get your daily or weekly or maybe only monthly infusion of donut. And there in front of you is the unhealthiest man you have ever seen in your entire life. I won't describe it any further than that. Just imagine whatever that must look like, the most unhealthiest man you have ever seen. And he walks up to the counter and he buys one glazed donut. No. He buys one glazed donut hole. I actually like donut holes better than I like donuts, but that's beside the point. All I want is one glazed donut hole. And so the clerk puts it in the bag, hands it to him, and starts ringing him out. And the guy can't even wait. He reaches into the bag. He puts the one donut hole into his mouth. He chews, he swallows, and falls over dead in a heart attack. Who among us would look to him and say, or look to his next of kin and say, you know, you really shouldn't have eaten that last donut hole? Now, maybe he shouldn't have eaten the last donut hole, but that's not the point. It was a lifetime of eating donuts and donut holes and other things and not exercising or whatever else. It was a lifetime of that that caused him, that brought him to the point of a heart attack. All of us sin. The difference is a lifetime of continual sin without repentance and without turning to God and seeking His grace and seeking His mercy. The problem with the people of Israel is actually very different than the problem of Moses. See, Moses is an occasional donut eater who repents and seeks forgiveness. They, it seems, were habitual sinners who would not and did not turn from that sin and listen to their God. So how then does Psalm 95 speak into the circumstances of the people to whom our author is writing, the original audience of Hebrews? Well, think about who is being tempted in their circumstances. It's members of a church. In other words, it's those people who are there in that congregation, wherever it is. It's those people who have professed their faith in Christ Jesus together with their children. It's what that's the definition of a church. right? Professing believers together with their children. That is who this letter is written to, and that is who the warning is given to. In other words, it's people like you, it's people like me that are hearing this warning. Now, what are they tempted to do? We know from the broader context of the book of Hebrews that they're tempted to turn back, to turn aside, as we've been seeing already through our study of this book. Perhaps that pressure has come from their family. Remember that most of these, if not all of these, are Jews who have converted to Christianity. They wouldn't look at it that way. We shouldn't look at it that way. But that's how their parents and families would have seen it. You have abandoned your ancestral faith and turned to Christ. And in many cases, it is, unless you repent of your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be allowed back into my house. You may say, well, that's not that big of a deal. But what if your job, what if your livelihood was as an apprentice to your father in his trade? And what if the only way you could do your work was through the family business that had been going on for generations? What if you're a woman and your husband is not converted and your husband is saying to you, you will not see your children again until you abandon Jesus Christ? That's to say nothing of the mounting pressure from the Roman Empire to get all people to say, only Caesar is Lord. In other words, friends, these are real people, real members of an actual church that are facing real difficulties, and therefore there is a real danger. Look again at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, the danger is in responding to the reality of those circumstances, not with a dialogue with God, but with dialogue about God. With grumbling, with falling away, with refusing to continue to wrestle with this God and with His grace. It's a danger of an evil heart, a heart of unbelief. And it's dangerous, he says, because it will lead you to depart from the faith, to fall away from this God. Now, the reality of departing means that you must have been there in the first place. Right? Unbelievers who never enter into a church don't fall away. They just are away. The reality is that these individuals are there by a profession of faith. And those people with a profession of faith, there is danger for them that they might fall. So what is it that causes them to fall away? Well, notice that the end of verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we could have a whole series on the deceitfulness of sin. We could talk for years about the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? Very briefly, it is that reassuring voice in the back of your head that says, you're okay. You're fine. You don't need to repent of those sins. Ignore that man standing up there on that podium. You don't need to hear this. You don't need to think about these things. Have another donut. Right? Just go back to the way in which your life was a moment ago. Don't think about these things. Don't ponder these things. You're fine. You're doing just fine. That is the deceitfulness of sin, and it hardens our hearts. It causes us more and more to be unwilling to listen to the Word of God as it comes forth in power, either from its Word as we read it here or as we gather together for worship. And so again, arguing as he has already from the sort of the lesser to the greater, if God was angry with them because they ignored the Word of Moses, how much more is God going to be angry with us if we ignore a word from His Son? That's the basis of this argument. If they could not enter into God's rest because they failed to trust the word of Moses, will we enter into God's rest if we fail to trust the word of His Son? Isn't it often said that the definition of insanity is trying to do the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result? It's not just when you try to do the same thing over and over again. It's when you try to do something that somebody else has done over and over again, hoping for a different result than they had. Well, that is the reality of the danger. What is the remedy? Well, our text points us to two things: communion and community. Community. The first one is communion. What is it that prevents you from falling away in unbelief, from falling away from Jesus Christ in unbelief? Well, the thing that prevents you from falling away from Christ in unbelief is union with Christ by faith. Notice what he says here in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. In other words, that's another way of saying we have been united to Christ. And we know that the union that we have with Christ is by faith. We have been united with Christ, or we have become partakers with Christ. And if we are to persevere to the end, if you are to persevere to the end, you must be united with Christ by faith. You must become a partaker of Christ by faith. Therefore, if we are to persevere to the end, we must do this through faith. I doubt there are many people in this room who are honestly and habitually or continually worried about falling away. I can honestly say I'm not often worried about falling away. Right? We believe that perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, is a gracious act of God. In one sense, it's not so much the perseverance of the saints as it is the preservation of the saints by God's love and by grace. And we know that the grace of God is received through faith. God pours it out, we receive, we grasp hold of that grace by faith. That the grace of God is received in that way. And we say to ourselves, I know I say to myself, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, on the basis of my faith, I am assured that Christ, that God, will never let me go. And that even if I sin, I know I can come back to Him and I can pray to Him. I can seek His forgiveness. That sin has not broken the reality of the relationship. And so I can go back to Him and I can be forgiven. I'm sure all of us believe that. I'm sure even when we sin, even as we come to God in our prayers, we are not overcome. I hope you're actually not overcome by severe, extreme doubt that maybe this one sin has finally caused God to shut off the spigot of His grace. We realize that the secret then, the secret to not falling away, is to be united with this Christ by faith. But there is more to it in this text. There is communion with Christ. There is partaking of the reality of Christ. But there's the solution then is not merely or only to believe in Christ. It would be like walking into a locker room, getting ready to go out and engage in some sort of sporting activity. It doesn't matter what it is. And the coach comes in and says, all right, we got to win this. And we're going to win this by not losing. Well, okay, coach, that's a great plan. Wait a minute, that's actually not even a plan. That's a definition. The definition of winning is not losing. Right? The definition of not falling away in unbelief is clinging in faith. So in one sense, the text almost hasn't told us anything yet. It simply said that the opposite of falling away is holding fast. How do we do this? Again, you could imagine one of the sporting participants raising their hand and saying, coach, again, that's great. But how are we going to win? How are we going to not lose? What is the strategy? What are the individual things you want all of us as teammates to do so that we don't win, so that we do, or we don't lose, that we do win? Or we could ask our text, what practical help has God given us here that we might not fall away through the deceitfulness of sin? Friends, the answer to that is community. Look back again at verse 12. Notice how it begins. Beware, brethren. Beware, brothers and sisters, or beware, church. Beware all of you together. Because there is a real danger, as we've already seen, that your heart, that any of you, not just any of them, any of us, might have within us an evil heart of unbelief that is causing us, that is driving us away from the living God. But rather, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, friends, what this text is telling us is that we have a responsibility to one another, a responsibility to speak into one another's lives on a continual basis, to warn one another, to encourage one another, to remind one another of these great truths that we hear every Sunday. Lord willing, we hear every Sunday. We have a responsibility to say to one another, do not fall away. Do not be deceived, even by the wisdom, the so-called wisdom that lives in your own heart. Do not be drawn away by those things. Now again, so often our understanding, or perhaps our misunderstanding of our theology, gets in the way of these types of things. Because we'll say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've talked about perseverance of the saints. What about the rest of those things in TULIP, right? What about unconditional election, that it's God from before the foundation of the earth who chooses who and who will not be saved? What about irresistible grace, that it's the Holy Spirit that comes and transforms the person's heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? I mean, if it's anybody's responsibility, isn't it the Holy Spirit's responsibility? And if it's anybody else's besides the Holy Spirit's responsibility, isn't it the individual's responsibility? In one sense, isn't it almost anyone but my responsibility whether or not the other people in this room fall away because of a heart of unbelief that has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? My friends, when God speaks in His Word to command us to exhort one another, it is no longer a matter merely of individual responsibility. It is our responsibility. If God says in His Word, exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened, He expects all of us to do that. Let that sink in for just a second. That what the author is saying, that if someone in our communion falls away from faith, yes, it is their fault, but it's also our fault. That we bear a level of responsibility for their falling away because of the deceitfulness of sin. Because we did not exhort them that they might not fall away. Therefore, I think we need to consider this responsibility further. Notice what he says, verse 13 again, but exhort one another daily. He doesn't say when you gather on the Lord's day. He says daily. It's not just a translation issue. The word means every day. It means daily. It doesn't mean every once in a while. It doesn't mean occasionally. It means daily. It means exhort one another every day. And again, not as part of your family. Not as part of a family. Right? We do that. I'm sure most of us that have families, we wake up and we exhort one another. Whether intentionally and explicitly or implicitly and through all the things that we do, we encourage one another in the faith. And that's not what he's talking about. If he was talking about families, he would have said it very differently. He's saying brothers or brothers and sisters. He's saying church, exhort one another. After all, what about the poor widow who doesn't have a family? Is she just left out, or is he as a widower just left out of this? Because, well, too bad you don't have a family to exhort you daily. Hope you don't fall away. No, exhort one another daily as part of a church. You, all of you, exhort one another, all of one another in some sense daily. Let me ask you, is it part of your normal weekly activity as a member of this church to interact with other people in this church? I'm not even going to ask you if it's on a daily basis. I'm just going to ask you if it's on a weekly basis outside of the hour we have today or the 2 hours we have today. Not as members of your family, but as members of the body of Christ, as members of this church congregation. In other words, are you connected with this body in such a way that you regularly interact with people from this body for encouragement and exhortation? And if not, if you have to say, honestly, I don't, do you realize what enormous danger you're in? Brothers and sisters, you could fall away in unbelief. That's what the text is saying. Because of the deceitfulness of sin that will not be corrected by other brothers and sisters in this body, that will not be, you will not be exhorted, you will not be encouraged, and you have 6 days in which to have your heart completely hardened and fall away. Or maybe you won't, but somebody else will. Now I can imagine the objections that are running through our minds, I can imagine them because they're in my mind and in my heart. Be careful that those objections are not the quiet voice of the deceitfulness of sin. Right? I'm too busy. This is not the right time in my life as an individual to be more involved in the things of the church or even with other members in this church. Things are going well. I don't see the dangers here in my life, and therefore I'm not so sure that I need the remedy. My friends, to ignore what it is that God is saying here is to put Him to the test. It is saying to God, God, I want you to keep on blessing me according to your promises while I continue to fail to listen to your commands. So how do we pull all of this out of the theoretical and down into the practical this morning? Well, first of all, and I hate to put it this way, but this is the only illustration I could think of. You have to drink the Kool-Aid. Right? I mean, you have to believe that what the author is saying here in this text is that without some kind of daily interaction with other members of this body, you are in danger of falling away because of the deceitfulness of sin. You have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you will walk out of here and you will shrug and you will say to yourself what you may say to yourself every Sunday, the pastor's gone off on his rant again. You have to believe this is what the text is saying to us. The second thing you have to do once you've drunk the Kool-Aid, once you believe these things are true, well, you have to take active steps to do the things that the author of Hebrews is commanding us. One easy way to do that is just to take advantage of the opportunities that we have here as part of a church. I would love to say come back this evening to evening worship, but that isn't going to fix the problem. It's going to help, but it's not really going to fix it because it's every day, twice in one day, but none the rest of the week. Rest of the week isn't going to help, really. I mean, a little, but not much. Take advantage of the opportunities that we have to meet midweek. There's men's fellowship. There's Bible studies. There's WIC. There's prayer meeting. It's strategically placed in the middle of the week, so that there is almost as much time between worship service on Sunday and prayer meeting and worship service the next Sunday. It is not magical. It is not always fun, but it is a time in which people of God gather together for exhortation and for encouragement. And again, even if you say to yourself, I do not see myself in any danger, come, because I'm there, and brothers, I believe this. I think I am in danger if I don't daily get exhortation. So if nothing else, come for my sake. But there's a third thing I want us to think about this morning, and that's because Wednesday night prayer meeting, that is not the answer to the issue here. It's part of the answer, but it is not the answer, because he doesn't say, exhort yourself Sunday and Wednesday. He says, exhort yourself daily. And that means that you as an individual, as the head of your household, or as a single person, that you are not merely going to have to take the opportunity or make use of the opportunities. You're going to have to make opportunities to do these things. You are going to have to invite others over to your house. Or maybe if you are that type of individual, invite yourself over to other people's houses. Or do what I do sometimes and just show up. But you know what most often stops us from doing that? We believe that the point of hospitality, I know we don't say this, so we would never admit it, but most often we believe that the point of hospitality must be to show off how immaculately kept my house is, how marvelously delicious my recipes are, or how industrious and well-behaved our children are. My friends, that is not at all the point of hospitality. The point of hospitality is not to show off those things. It's to share Jesus Christ. Real fellowship in common in this grace that we have received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. You see, as with the gospel, the concept of fellowship is not, I need to get my act together so that I can start inviting people over to my house. That is the exact opposite of the gospel. The idea of fellowship is, I need these people in my life now that by the grace of God, I might get my act together. As we spend time together in fellowship, as we spend time together exhorting one another and encouraging one another. You know, if your house is dirty right now, it is a perfect reflection of the reality of your heart. Your heart is not perfectly clean. Everything that comes out of your mouth is not wonderfully delicious. And you, much less your children, are not perfectly well behaved. We put on that mask. We deny the reality of the gospel. And even worse, if we say, I can't even do those things until I clean all this stuff up. It's to say the exact opposite of what the gospel says. You know, there's a powerful example of this hidden in one sense in Psalm 95. Back in Exodus 17, again, as I said a moment ago, Moses is told to strike the rock that water might go forth. That's not all of it. Because actually what God says to Moses is, go stand by the rock, I will stand on the rock, and you will strike the rock, and water will come forth. As if to say, strike me, so that I don't have to strike all of them. I will bear the punishment that they deserve for their unbelief. And when I am struck, I will pour out what they need. I will pour out riches. I will pour out marvelous living water for them to drink. Strike the Lord so that the people who deserve God's wrath get blessings. Now jump forward to Numbers 20. There Moses is told, interestingly enough, not to strike the rock, but rather simply to speak to the rock. Perhaps that is an Old Testament way of saying, you've already struck the rock. You don't need to continue to strike the rock. Now all you need to do is come forth and remind God that the rock has already been struck. We need more of that grace. In other words, it's a way of saying, it's done, it's finished. Now, Lord, just pour out the blessings that you have earned and that you are pouring out upon us. But then jump to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. My friends, in other words, Psalm 95 is a way of ancient Israel reminding one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another so long as it is today. Jesus is Lord. Jesus saves. Jesus transforms. Cling to Him in faith. Do not allow your heart to be hardened. Do not put Him to the test. Run to Him cling to Him. In other words, Psalm 95 is a way in which God has given us in His Word to do the very thing the author of Hebrews is commanding us. I know this has gone on for a while, but I want to leave us with one illustration of what I'm talking about. So often when I speak with students at Grove City College, one of the aspects of our conversation is the reality that what they're going through there is not like real life. And most of them admit it. I mean, any college is not like real life, but a Christian college is even further removed in one sense from real life. Right? Part of their reality, part of their experience is they wake up every morning, at least with a professing believer in the room with them. And they go down to breakfast with professing believers. And many of them have prayer meetings, and many of them have Bible studies, and many of them have that daily interaction that the author is talking about here. Now, it's great for them. I love Grove City College. I love all Christian colleges. I think it's a marvelous way for that period of time when our children are still, well, they're not children anymore, but they're still impressionable, they're still growing, they're still developing. They need that kind of daily interaction. But does that decrease after college? The world they leave Grove City College and go out into is not less dangerous, it's more dangerous. They need it more after they leave than they did even while they were there in college. As if moving out of the dorm of a Christian college and into the world, into the secular world, we would need these things less. My friends, we must exhort one another daily, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. A heart that would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We must exhort one another to faith in Christ Jesus, to partake of Christ by faith. That by His grace, by His means of grace, and fellowship is one of those means of grace, that by His grace we would persevere to the end, that we indeed would not fall away, but we would enter into His rest. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your marvelous gospel. That it is true, O Lord, that You have saved us while we were yet sinners. That You did not require of us to get our act together that we might be saved. And Father, we praise You as well. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given to each of us, the rest of the people in this room, and others beside, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might be encouraged in that faith, that we might not fall away. Because, Lord, the last thing that I want any of us to do is to put You to the test and to see if You will continue to bless even while we continue to be disobedient. So, Father, I pray that You would work the truth of these things deep into our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would quiet the objections that well up from our hearts, that You would enable us to simply, if nothing else, to be obedient to You, that daily we would seek out opportunities to encourage one another. And Father, we pray that we would do all of this for Your glory, and that as we do, You would pour forth Your blessings into us as the water flowed from the rock, not because we deserve it, but because we're clinging to You in faith, and because You love us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.